I love dogs. From the time I was a kid, I have always felt a special affinity for dogs. They're just so kind, humble, exuberant, patient, forgiving. I've never met a dog that I didn't feel a special connection to. In fact, sometimes when I find myself getting annoyed with somebody in our congregation, I'll fantasize about what it would be like to pastor a congregation comprised entirely of dogs. I can see it now, a German Shepherd over there, and a Labradoodle over there, a hound dog back there, and a little yippy, annoying Shih Tzu where Mike Driscoll normally sits. I love dogs. I believe it was Anatole France who once said, "If you've never loved an animal, a part of your soul remains unawakened." Too many times over the years, in the middle of the night, I've had to take one of my beloved doggies to the vet. Old and worn out, their body broken. I've had to look them in the eye and say that last goodbye, then nod to the vet as I gently caress their face, reassuring them it's going to be okay as they breathed their last. Oh, how I've loved my doggies. But as much as I love dogs, I also have to admit that they have some pretty disgusting habits. Speaking of Mike Driscoll, several months ago... Hey, let me finish the sentence, all right? Speaking of Mike Driscoll, several months ago, he gave me an off-the-mark cartoon that showed a dog sitting in front of a computer screen on a website that was asking the dog to give answers to certain security questions, you know, in case the dog forgot its password. The first question was, "What's your favorite dead animal to roll in?" The dog answered, of course, a skunk. The second question was, "What's your favorite thing to throw up?" The dog, of course, said grass. The third security question was, "What is your favorite thing to smell?" Well, you can imagine the answer to that question, right? As wonderful as dogs are, sometimes they can be kind of gross. So, here's the thought experiment that I'd like to invite all who are dog lovers to participate in with me. And if you're not a dog lover, imagine that we're talking about cats. Or if you're the Latinovich family, imagine that we're talking about lizards or whatever your favorite animal is. Here's the thought experiment. Suppose God were to say to you, all of the dogs of the earth are at grave risk. The only way we can save them is if one of us becomes one of them and goes to them. Will you go? Would you? Could you? As much as I love dogs, I don't know that I could trade all of the privileges of being human to become a creature that rolls in dead animals, eats grass, smells behinds, cannot speak, wears a collar and a leash, and could end up chained to some pole in some godforsaken backyard for 15 years to go from hands to paws, nose to snout, language to grunts, big brain to little brain, from people food to animal food from freedom to captivity? Would you? Could you? I ask. Because up in heaven before the first Christmas, that is essentially the choice that Jesus faced. Except for him, instead of going from human to canine, the question was, will you, Son of God, divinity, become a lowly Homo sapien? Let's start with a prayer. God, we have become so familiar with the Christmas story that it's lost its shock and awe. Reawaken us to it again today. Help us to come face to face once more with the incredible claim that lies at the heart of the Christmas story, that you became one of us. Help us to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Charles Foster is a veterinarian, lawyer, and professor at Oxford University. He's also someone who is fascinated with animals and wrote a book called Being a Beast. As part of his preparation for that book and as part of his general interest in animals, he spent a total of about 6 weeks of his life living like a badger. Usually he goes on these excursions by himself. Once he took his 8-year-old son. They went to a friend's farm, and there they created a human-sized badger den, a 15-foot hole in the ground. Badgers are nocturnal animals, and so they spent their time during the day sleeping in that hole, and at night they were active. The most important thing about being a badger, Foster says, is to get familiar with the ground. And so during these times, he's always on his hands and his knees. He wears a blindfold because badgers have notoriously poor eyesight. And 85% of a badger's diet is earthworms. So that's what he eats. Can you imagine? No. You'd have to be crazy. But before we go too far down that you'd have to be crazy road, let me remind us that according to today's scripture passage, Jesus did essentially that. Except instead of going from human to badger, he traversed an even greater gap from Son of God, heavenly creature, to lowly Homo sapien with all of our limitations. This is the shock and awe of the biblical Christmas story. You heard our scripture passage read. Sharon shared it with us just a few moments ago. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, "Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." That, of course, raises the question, so what were the attitudes, actions, patterns of the life of Jesus that we are supposed to be allowing to dwell in us? Paul answers that question as the passage continues by quoting one of the earliest Christian worship songs. We know it's a worship song because of the rhythm and the cadence of Paul's words. It appears to be the oldest surviving recorded Christian worship song that describes the basic pattern of Jesus' existence. The lyrics begin in verse 6. "Though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited." So Jesus was in heaven, in the form of God. The Son of God, entitled to equal access to the power and privileges of deity. But verse 7 says. He emptied himself of all of those privileges, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. According to this passage of scripture, during Jesus' earthly sojourn, he temporarily and voluntarily emptied himself of all of the privileges of divinity so that he could authentically enter into the human experience. He didn't just do that. He didn't just become any old human being. He chose to become a human being who was vulnerable and disadvantaged so much so that he ended up being falsely accused, arrested, convicted as a common criminal, and executed on the cross. It would be like one of us taking up residence in a badger's den, wearing a blindfold, crawling around on hands and knees, and eating worms. It's the shock and awe of the Christmas story that God Almighty would condescend to become one of us. Jeff, you might say, how did that work? Mechanically, logistically, what does that look like? To me, the best human analogy to help us understand, think through this, is the 25th Amendment to the United States Constitution. Under the 25th Amendment, a president can choose to voluntarily, temporarily suspend his powers by signing a document that says so. For example, in order to undergo anesthesia for surgery. And then he can sign another document reclaiming those powers. It's happened several times. For example, July 12, 1985, Ronald Reagan was going to go under anesthesia to have a polyp removed from his colon. He signed a document that temporarily suspended his powers and vested them in then Vice President George H.W. Bush. From 11:32 a.m. that day until 7:22 p.m. that evening, for about 8 hours, Ronald Reagan continued throughout the entire time as President of the United States, but during that 8-hour window, he had temporarily suspended his ability to exercise the powers of the presidency. According to today's scripture passage, it appears that Jesus did something like the heavenly equivalent of the 25th Amendment. Jesus, fully Son of God, through the duration, nevertheless, temporarily suspends his powers so that he can enter fully into what you and I go through, what it really means to be human. You may say, well, if that's true, if Jesus, while he was on earth, didn't have divine powers, special powers, how did he work all his mighty miracles? The same way God used humans throughout history to work miracles. The Bible is full of stories of ordinary people through whom faith and the power of God flows to create incredible miracles. Jesus himself taught his disciples that anything he could do, they could also do. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew, there's a time when Jesus' disciples were attempting to perform a miracle of healing, and they couldn't do it. So Jesus stepped in and did it for them. Afterward, they asked him, why couldn't we do it? Jesus didn't say, because I have special powers and you don't. Instead, he said, Matthew 17, verse 20, because you couldn't do it because of the smallness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. You can do mighty things. The mighty things Jesus was doing was through faith, the same kind of faith that's accessible to you and me. In another place, Jesus told his disciples, John 14, 12, truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact, will do greater works than these. The miracles of Jesus are even more astounding when you realize that he wasn't operating with some special advantage, but that he had voluntarily restricted himself to the same limitations and the same resources that each one of us face, so that he could fully enter into our experience. Now, not everybody sees it that way. Some Christians see it differently. Some Christians, the way they see it, while Jesus was here on earth, he still carried with him infinite power and infinite knowledge. The way they see it, Jesus appeared to be a human, but all the while secretly carried with him all the divine privileges. It kind of reminds me of an old story about a guy who was driving through the countryside when he came past this hand-painted sign out in front of a farmhouse that said, "Talking dog for sale." Intrigued, the guy drives up the long driveway, sees a farmer in a rocking chair on the front porch and a dog lying next to him. The guy says to the farmer, "Is this the talking dog?" "Yep," the farmer says. So the guy turns to the dog and says, "Well, say something." The dog lifts his head and says, "Howdy." When he recovers from his shock, the man says to the dog, "Well, tell me your story." "Well," the dog says, "it's like this. When I was a pup, I realized that I could talk. So when I grew up, I volunteered for the CIA. The CIA sent me abroad, and I would listen in on many meetings because nobody thought a dog could repeat what he heard. So I became a spy, and I did all kind, traveled all over the world, but that got tiring. And so I came back to the States, and then I began working as a security guard in the airports. I'd sidle up next to people that looked suspicious, listen to them, and then report to the security guards. Won all kinds of awards. Then I got married, had some pups, and now I'm retired here on the farm." "Amazing," the man said. He says to the farmer, "How much you want for this dog?" The farmer says, "I don't know, $10. $10? Mister," he says, "this dog is incredible." The old farmer shakes his head and says, "Don't let him fool you. He hasn't done half the things he just told you." What was that? Good grief? If I were to become a dog, but still retain my ability to speak and to think like a human being, I wouldn't really be a dog. I'd just be a human being pretending to be a dog, and I'd have no idea what it really feels like to be a dog." The same is true of Jesus. If he had come to us in the form appearing to be human, but secretly carrying with him all the privileges of divinity, he would have no firsthand idea of what it feels like to be you and me. But according to today's scripture passage, that's not how it worked. Though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. Imagine what it was like for Jesus. It's not like when he was born in a manger. He was laying there just pretending to be a babbling infant, all the while working calculus equations in the back of his mind and plotting how he's going to design the next galaxy that he created. If that's what he had done, it would have been a charade. And he would have no idea what it's like to be us and what we're up against, and no standing to tell us how to live. Instead, imagine that moment when the Son of God first opened his eyes as an infant, a human infant. Instead of being in heaven, he was now in an animal shelter, a barn. Instead of lying on satin sheets, He found himself in a bed of hay. Instead of being a spirit who could teleport himself across the cosmos in an instant, he was now trapped in the limiting, clunky confines of a human body. Instead of having infinite knowledge, he now had to rediscover who he was and relearn everything, at least as much as the human brain can comprehend. It's as if he went from hands to paws, from nose to snout, from language to grunts, from big brain to little brain, from the delicacies of heaven to people food, from freedom to captivity. He gave it all up to become one of us out of love. I will go to them, whatever the cost. I will become one of them, whatever the cost. Would you? Could you? I couldn't. But he did. Theologians call this incarnation. The idea that the Son of God loved us so much that he voluntarily, temporarily suspended his powers to fully enter into our experience. Again, I want to repeat, it's not that he stopped being the Son of God while here on earth. One of the great, if you have all power, then one of your powers is that you can temporarily relinquish your powers. And so Jesus, Son of God, fully enters into our experience. That's important. Because it means he really knows what it's like to be one of us. In an article entitled A Carol for Any Season, Matt Proctor tells how he has two young boys, Carl, 5, and 3-year-old Conrad. Matt says, sometimes my boys will put on their jeans and their Carolina blue t-shirts. And sometimes they'll say, Dad, put on your jeans and your Carolina blue t-shirt. When I do that, he says, they have a saying. They'll look at themselves, they'll look at me, and they'll say, look, Dad, same, same. Matt says, my boys love it when I enter into their world. For example, he says, when we play living room football, my youngest son, Conrad, he says, won't let me stand up and tower over him in fearsome fashion. There's a theological word for that, Matt says. It's completely other. Instead, he says, Conrad will insist that I get down on my knees. And when I do that, he'll walk up in front of me, put his hands on my shoulders, look me in the eye and say, see, Dad? Same, same. Not long ago, Matt says, I injured my leg while working on a household project. A couple days later, Conrad fell and skinned up his leg. Conrad looked at his scab, pointed to his dad's scabs, and said, hey, Dad, same, same. Matt Proctor says, here's the point. Jesus himself felt what we feel. In the incarnation, he chose not to stay completely other. He got down at eye level. And in the incarnation, Jesus experienced what it's like to be tired and discouraged. He knows what it's like to hurt and bleed. On the cross, Jesus himself prayed a psalm of lament. My God, why have you forsaken me? In your pain, you may be tempted to say, Jesus, you have no idea what I'm going through. You have no idea how bad I'm hurting. But Jesus can respond, yes, I do. He can point to your wounds and then to his own and say, look, same. Same. Me too. I've entered into your world and I know how you feel. I've been there. I'm with you now. I care and I can help. This, Matt Proctor says, is what Christmas is all about. Emmanuel, God with us. When Damien Spikewright was a teenager, his father suddenly and unexpectedly passed away. Damien says, for the first time in my life, I found myself desperate to hear God to speak to me. I wanted to know, God, how am I, how's my family going to get through this? So Damien says, I waited for God to speak. The day of the funeral came. The church was packed. Damien, his two sisters and mother were seated on the front row. The priest got up and spoke many words. I don't remember any of them. Damien says, I was waiting for God to speak. After the service, the family lined up out in the lobby as people filed by, offering hugs and words of encouragement. Many people spoke to me that day. Damien says, I don't remember what any of them said. I was waiting for God to speak. Then he says, I looked up and I saw Kim O'Quinn coming toward me, one of his classmates, somebody that was in the youth group with him. He says her eyes were filled with tears. She didn't speak a word. She just walked up to me and gave me a big long hug, then walked away. And that, Damien says, is when God spoke. I remembered that months earlier I had attended a funeral for Kim's dad. She knew exactly what I was going through, and I didn't feel alone anymore. Have you ever lost a loved one? So did Jesus. Have you ever felt overwhelmed by the demands of life? So did Jesus, Mark chapter 1. Have you ever felt fretful and worried about the future? So did Jesus, Luke 22. Has someone you loved ever betrayed you? Jesus had the same experience, Matthew 26. Have you ever been so discouraged you were tempted to give up? Jesus too, John chapter 6. Has your family ever misunderstood you? Jesus' family misunderstood him, Mark 3. Has anybody ever told you that your lifestyle is of the devil? They told Jesus the same thing. Look it up, Mark chapter 3 as well. No one understands like Jesus.
Amen.
That is the heart of the Christmas story. Incarnation. Jesus left his world in order to enter our world so that he would feel what we feel and could guide us, comfort us, be present with us, and save us. But here's the thing. Incarnation is not just about what Jesus did for us. It's also about what we are now called to do for others. Remember how today's scripture passage began with the Apostle Paul saying, let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. If the most basic pattern of the life and times of Jesus is his incarnational descent into our world, if that is the most basic pattern of his life, then guess what? As followers of Jesus who carry with us the mind, the attitudes of Christ, we are supposed to repeat that same pattern in our life. As Pastor Chris shared with us earlier, there's a term for that. It's called incarnational living. Anytime you dare to get out of your own little world so that you can enter into someone else's to feel what they feel, to experience what they experience, to help them along the way, that's what you call incarnational living. You're repeating the basic pattern of the life of Jesus. You are being Jesus to someone else. You are reenacting the Christmas story every time you enter someone else's world to feel what they feel, experience what they experience, to help them along the way. Maybe there's somebody in your life and it's like they're living in a deep hole. And you crawl in that badger's den with them. Or somebody you know, it's like they're blindfolded, but you come alongside them and take their hand and walk with them. Maybe it's somebody you know that they're doing the human equivalent of eating worms. And you come along and you encourage them that there's something better. It's not easy being human. Lots of degradation in being human. Lots of things that can go wrong when you're human. Like this. Or like this. Or even this. Who is it in your life that needs you to step out of your world and into theirs, maybe not permanently, but long enough to be with them and feel what they're feeling so they're not so alone? A couple years ago, before my mother passed away from Alzheimer's, as most of you know, Dad insisted on keeping Mom at home well past when he could do that successfully, but he kept her there. Each Sunday evening, I would go up to spend some quality time with them. And toward the end, that became increasingly difficult. The pattern was always the same. We'd be sitting there watching TV. When it would become time for Mom to go to bed, she'd go to bed early. And so Dad would take her back to the bedroom and change her into her pajamas, but inevitably, there would be a huge fight because she didn't understand why he was wanting to take her shoes off and why did she have to change her pants. And he would get increasingly frustrated that she couldn't understand, why do you have to be so stubborn? And it was like, Dad, she's got Alzheimer's, and he just couldn't seem to get. And back and forth they would go every Sunday night. Come about 9 o'clock, he'd say, it's time for bed, Katie. And I know what was coming many times. I said to him, why don't you let me help? But he wanted to protect Mom's privacy. He wasn't going to let me do that. And so I'd sit there and I'd wait. Why do I have to take on me? And it would start. It was so painful. I'd be tempted to turn up the TV just to drown it out. Many times, when I was driving up to Mom and Dad's house, I'd find myself thinking, I'd rather be anywhere in the world. I don't want to go. I don't want to go. And then I would remember Jesus' incarnation. And I'd smile and say, okay, Jesus, I'm going in. I'm leaving my world now and I'm going into theirs. Cover me, Jesus. I'm going in. And because I was there in their painful world, they weren't quite so alone. That's what incarnational living looks like. Let me close with this. A couple years ago, a British newspaper, the Daily Mirror, did a story about a little girl named Honey Ray Phillips, who was born with a huge raspberry red birth defect, birthmark. And as she grew, her birthmark grew with her. It was very obvious, painfully obvious. And her mom and dad, Tanya and Adam Phillips, were worried that as she grew up, she would feel stigmatized, that she would feel less than, that she would feel alone. So they decided to do something startling. Both parents decided that they too would get a huge raspberry red tattoo that was an exact mirror of Honey Ray's birthmark. Honey Ray's mom, Tanya, says most people might think it's very extreme what we did, but to us it was the natural thing to do to ensure our daughter never felt different or alone in the world. It was incredibly painful, Tanya says, especially when we had to cover some of my old star tattoos. But it was worth every second of the pain. As soon as the swelling went down, she says, I showed Honey Ray. She gently touched my mark, then smiled and said, match, and pointed to herself. If I had needed any reassurance that I'd made the right decision, that was it. She now constantly touches mine and Adam's tattoos, then her own birthmark, and giggles. I couldn't be happier. Who is it in your life that needs you to step out of your world and into theirs so that they won't be quite so alone. It's not easy. It's intimidating. But you can do it. Just smile and say, Jesus, I'm going in. Cover me. Because that's what Christmas is all about. Incarnation.